Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16? I'd like to read for you Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. 14 through 18. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." As I read this passage, I confess to you that I did not understand this passage and how it fit together. And I confess to you that to this very moment, I do not understand how this passage all fits together and what every verse means. Lots of questions pop into my mind. If Jesus addresses these Pharisees of lovers as lovers of money, why doesn't in the first few verses that follow, why doesn't even bring up the issue of money? Is this passage just a compilation of different topics? Because when I read it through, even over and over again, my first reaction is, he seems to be jumping all over the place. Remember the last time you opened the book of Proverbs? And it seems like every verse, there is a shift in topic, and they don't necessarily flow together. I mean, Jesus is talking about them as lovers of money. Then he's drawing a contrast between being justified in the eyes of men and being justified in the eyes of God. Then he's talking about the law and the prophets, and he's contrasting that to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then he talks somehow about the authority of the law down to its detail, and then he brings up the topic of divorce. Is he just dealing with one topic here and then one topic there, and maybe Luke wanted to get all this information together, so he included these different sayings of Jesus? Or is there some kind of theme that is being developed, even though it, at least for me anyway, it's hard to detect? And what's up with the statement about forcing one's way into God's kingdom? There's not a single verse that I looked at in this passage that I can honestly say to you, I got this nailed. I struggle with every single verse in this particular passage. I confess to you, I am too dense to understand it. I am too obsessive compulsive to skip over it. And I have too much faith to believe that God can't speak through it, even though I don't understand it. Even the fact that I just read the Word of God to you is enough for God to speak. The only thing that I can tell you about with certainty regarding this passage is that I am uncertain how this all fits together. But that will not stop me from offering some thoughts. And at least, if nothing else, reading to you once again in pieces what the Word of God says. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, we're listening to all these things and we're scoffing at him. Now, as soon as we read that verse, what we have to do is consider the context. Because what is going on here is in the context of what just happened. Because remember, the Pharisees who Jesus is about to address right now, they were listening to everything he had just said, and they were scoffing at him. They were reacting negatively to him. They were showing contempt for him. They were lifting their noses in the air against him. So what was it that Jesus said that they heard that caused them to react so negatively to Jesus? Well, you may recall that he just had told them a story about a rich man, his unrighteous servant, and some people who were in debt to him. And among the truths that Jesus was drawing out through this particular incident was that we need to live with an eye on the future. We need to invest our money. We need to prepare and save. We need to live not just with tomorrow in view, but with eternity in view. He talked about a group of people who were like the sons of this age, who were shrewdly trying to manipulate and work money and use it in such a way that they could get the most that they could. And Jesus tells them, as the sons of light, we need to use money in a way that shrewdly prepares for the future. And he said, if you can't properly handle the worth of this world, how is God going to entrust more valuable things to us? It's not going to happen. And then Jesus ends with this thought that really we have to make a choice. Whom will we serve, or what are we going to serve? Are we going to serve money? Are we going to serve wealth? Or are we going to serve God? Remember how he ended the last section, verse 13? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth may have been the priority of the sons of this age that was brought out in the previous parable. But for the sons of light, that's not to be our priority. We can't serve wealth and God. We've got to make a choice. Jesus is speaking in very broad, bold terms, and he's doing it for effect. He says, let's get down to brass tacks. Who's on the throne? Is it wealth? Or is it God? And it matters, because you're going to be devoted to one. You're going to love one and be devoted to it. And the other you're going to despise and hate. There's no middle ground. Where is your passion? What is your priority? Now, it's after making that point that we read verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. In light of what Jesus said, when he describes the Pharisees as lovers of money, I think that statement is much more powerful than meets the eye. In light of what he just said, he's not just saying that they were lovers of money. He's saying they were not lovers of God. Jesus said, you're one or the other. You're going to love wealth, or you're going to love God. The very next verse, he says, you know who the Pharisees were, don't you? They were the ones who loved wealth. They were not those who loved God. And so I think that's the tone that he's setting here. He wants us to see the Pharisees as people who are not just attached to wealth, but they're detached from God. And I think that comes through in this particular passage that we're looking at. And the next passage that we're going to look at, there's no break in it. It's just going to run right into that next passage. And in 2 weeks, next week, Russ is going to be preaching. Hannah will be thrilled to listen to her father again. Russ is going to be preaching, but then the week after that, we're going to get back into this. I think this little passage in here that caused me to... I had much more hair before I started studying. I think when we see it in light of the whole context, it may become a little clearer to you. It becomes a little clearer to me. So these Pharisees were not just attached to money, but they were detached from God. They're like other people in this world, like probably most people in the world. We get so wrapped up in what's going in this life that we really forget about God. Now, the Pharisees were not the wealthiest among the Jews. They would take a back seat in wealth to the Sadducees, who were generally more wealthy, more in tune with politics, more in favor of Roman rule because they were flourishing under it. And you might expect the Sadducees to be the ones who were lovers of money. But you don't need to be wealthy to be a lover of money. You just need to be so attached to it that you always want more than what you have. And the Pharisees, like many people, were lovers of money. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Jesus is contrasting their evaluation in the eyes of people with their evaluation in the eyes of God. They seem to be more interested in justifying themselves before everybody else, but they weren't so concerned about justifying themselves in the eyes of God. While their behavior left people impressed, it left God not only unimpressed, but God thought their behavior was actually detestable. It was abominable. What drew the praise of people drew the condemnation of God. Well, what kinds of things did the Pharisees do to try to justify themselves in the eyes of those who were watching? Well, they would make sure that they would to let people know that they were followers of the law. They would make sure that they would be seen with the company they kept of ceremonially washing themselves or even going beyond the law and washing utensils before they ate. Remember what Jesus said to a Pharisee in chapter 11, verse 39? "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." Outside, very impressive. Look what they're doing. Jesus said, but you know, on the inside where God sees, there's robbery and wickedness. They would also make sure that people knew when they fasted. They would try to look as gaunt and as weary as possible. They made sure that when they gave, people would notice them when they put money in at the temple or when they gave a charitable gift to somebody. And when they prayed, they'd make sure that they were right in the middle of the square, and everybody could see them. They wanted people to see their righteousness. It's one thing to impress people with our godliness. It's another to impress God. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees, you know, men, you need to think about what's going on the inside. Do you really want to please God? Jesus is teaching them the same lesson that God taught Samuel when he was identifying the next king. Samuel thought one of David's brothers must be the next king. But he was wrong. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, it's not that the things that we do for God or the things that we do for people are not important. I mean, they are important. But if they're not done from a pure heart, they matter absolutely nothing to God, even though other people may benefit. People are impressed with displays of piety, and God's impressed with a pure heart. People are impressed with the appearance of righteousness. God's looking for the presence of righteousness. You know, the Pharisees may have given charitable gifts to other people, but God knew whenever they dropped it, there was greed in their heart, and they still had pain when they dropped off the gift. And there was still that burning for more and more. God knew their heart. And I think, as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get to the end, that there is great danger when we are more attached to wealth than we are to God. I think their failure to love God was not only seen in their penchant to just try to please men instead of God. I think it was also seen in their failure to really respond to God's revelation, to God's voice. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And when we read this verse, you get a sense that there is a transition that is going on. That there's a transition in God's program. If you look at verse 16 in the New American Standard, the updated, I assume the Old American Standard is probably the same, you notice that the words "were proclaimed" are in italics. And the reason they're in italics is because the editors didn't find those words in the Greek text, but they supplied them to make a smooth flow of the sentence. It said that the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached through the ministry of Jesus, so they assume what he's talking about is that the law and the prophets have been preached or proclaimed before that. They're assuming that there's a parallel relationship here. But it's also possible to assume nothing or to assume a different verb. The English Standard Version simply puts it this way: the law and the prophets were until John. The New English Translation assumes that the idea is were in force until John. And that's a possible way to understand it. If this is the correct way to understand it, I think it gives credence to the idea that what's being communicated is this: that the law and the prophets were the voice of God, and the law and the prophets reigned until this transition period that starts with John finds culmination in the person of Jesus. But now what I want you to know is that there's a new message being proclaimed. And if we read in more theology into this, it's because there was an old covenant that God was using to govern his relationship with people. But with the new covenant that's inaugurated through Jesus, there is a new message now being proclaimed. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the law and the prophets that anticipate this new covenant. All the sacrifices, for example, in the Old Testament anticipate that there's going to be a sacrifice which will make all these repetitive sacrifices unnecessary. And the prophets talk about the day when there'll be a law that's not written in stone, but that's written in our hearts, and that will be changed and transformed, not just from the outside, but on the inside. And it's the law and the prophets are anticipating something greater to come. They are anticipating the coming of this King, the coming of this Savior, the coming of this Messiah. Time when justice will reign and sin will be done away with. Now these Pharisees consider themselves, oh, we love the law. We're devoted to it. We're even stricter than it. And I think what Jesus is pointing out to them, and I think this will be a little bit more clear next week when he shows that, you know, a lot of people ignore the law and the prophets. They should have been better prepared for eternity if they had only listened to the law and the prophets. And I think what he's in essence saying to them, you guys pride yourselves in being followers of the law and the prophets, then why aren't you welcoming me? They were just scoffing at Jesus. They were just turning their noses up at Jesus. How could they do that? The law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus. They were anticipating Jesus. No, if they loved God, they would have welcomed the one that God was talking about. They would have welcomed the King who was introducing God's kingdom. The one who makes entrance into it possible. I think this is behind just that brief reference to the law and the prophets compared to the gospel of the kingdom in verse 16. In chapter 7, Jesus was talking to some of John's disciples, and I think Luke gives us some insights into the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus. After telling us about many people who responded to John's message by repenting and putting their faith in Jesus, we read in chapter 7, verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." See, other people were fulfilling God's purpose. They were repenting of their sin. They were turning to Jesus. But the Pharisees were not. They failed to recognize that Jesus was the one who was fulfilling the law and the prophets. They rejected God's wonderful plan that others saw. And the message of the new covenant is now the focus, because it centers on Jesus, who can do what the old covenant could not do. The law can't change our hearts, but Jesus can, through his death and through his resurrection, through the implanting of the Holy Spirit, and through the righteousness that is credited to our account. That's the way to peace with God. And there's no other option available. You can't go back to the law. That's been superseded. The law and prophets say, no, go back to Jesus. What do we make of that last phrase in verse 16? I'm sure somebody knows, and I've read the right answer. It just doesn't resonate with me. What's all this talk about? Everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. Who is everyone? And in what way are they forcing their way into the kingdom of God? The word forcing can simply just mean to apply force. Sometimes it can have that nuance of being violently opposed to something. It's hard to say exactly what the nuance is. I'll just throw out a few different possibilities. I don't think all of these really fit or make sense, but just to give you an idea. Some people understand this forcing in as being a negative thing, that people are not so much forcing themselves to get in as much as forcing themselves against it. And if you look at the early church, Jesus and his followers in the early church had lots of opposition when they were proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus may be simply pointing out that this wonderful change is not going to be without opposition. Jesus already noted opposition, chapter 12, verses 51 and 52. He said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided against three. Five members of a household will be divided. Three against two and two against three." Maybe he's talking about the fact that there's going to be a lot of opposition against this great message. Or maybe he's talking about this force as in a positive sense, as many people will be expending great energy to get into this kingdom. And maybe this should be understood in light of Jesus' commands to his followers to take up your cross and follow him, to make sure that you love nothing else more than you love me, even your family members. He may simply be reminding us, you know, there's a price to pay. And many people are paying that price to force their way in. But maybe he's using this term in a negative sense of those who are wrongly trying to force their way in. You know, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, and there's lots of people who are trying to force their way in. But you can't force your way in. Maybe the Pharisees could be viewed as trying to do that. Oh, we're obeying the law. We're jumping through this hoop. We're impressing all these people. And Jesus had just told them, you're not that impressive. You cannot force your way into this. I'm not ready to throw away that explanation. That may be as good as any that I've run across. Others think that the verb is used in a passive sense. It's not that people are forcing themselves in, but it can be understood that they are being forced or being coerced or being urged to come in. If you look at the New International New English Translation, they translate it in that passive way, and everyone is urged to enter in. Jesus certainly was urging. What the flow of the text may be is that, you know, we have the law and the prophets, but now we have the gospel of the kingdom because the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and everybody is being urged in that direction. And Jesus had that sense of urgency when he preached. In chapter 14, he pictures the kingdom of God as a master who's inviting people to the banquet. Remember what we read in chapter 14, verse 23? And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges," because a lot of people were rejecting the invitation. "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." Those are just a few of the many ways to understand that. And I can't tell you for sure what it means. Nothing particularly resonates with me. But in any case, what he does is he now moves to go back to that. He had just mentioned the law and the prophets, and now he goes on to talk about the law. He says in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And the Pharisees were trying to fulfill the law to the letter. That was their great passion in life. But unless you could fulfill it down to the very last detail, you were condemned. Jesus is saying, the law will be completely fulfilled. And we know that the one who completely fulfills it is Jesus himself. No matter how hard the Pharisees tried, they couldn't measure up. To show the extent to which the law would be fulfilled, Jesus refers to one stroke of a letter of the law. The one stroke of a letter refers to the smallest marking of a pen that would distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. He has in mind a distinguishing mark that would, a little stroke that would distinguish a D from an R. Or a little stroke that would separate a hard H like a kh sound from a soft H, a sound. Or that little mark that would distinguish a B from a K. Just a little tiny mark. But it changes the whole letter. If he was speaking to an English crowd, he would probably refer to a little line that distinguishes one English letter from another. Like that little line that distinguishes an E from an F. Jesus is using hyperbole. In the sense that it's that strokes can't be fulfilled, but the smallest details of the law itself will be fulfilled. Whether it's statements or truths or expectations or hopes or promises, he's saying down to the smallest facet that the law will be fulfilled. What a great thought. Now, some will look at this and say, the point that Jesus is making is that even the details of the Mosaic Law are still in effect for today. I personally don't believe that, because if that was true, we'd have to follow the whole law down to the detail. The argument is made that, well, we need to understand there's different facets of the law. There's the ceremonial law and there's the moral law. You cannot make a distinction. You can read through the law and nobody is going to agree on what's ceremonial and what's moral. It all runs together. I don't think his point is that we need to make sure that we are like the Pharisees and try our best to fulfill every detail of the law. I think what he's saying is that the law will be completely fulfilled. And what we know from Scripture is going to be completely fulfilled in and by Jesus. In his person and through the unfolding of God's program through him and through his reign, through his sacrifice, through his reign, that's where fulfillment is going to be, and God is going to do that. And I think what he was expecting from the Pharisees who were so devoted to the law is, why can't you see the one that the law and the prophets are anticipating, they're pointing to? He's right here. You're looking at him. You're listening to him. Jesus is basically saying you're going to have a better chance of seeing the heaven and earth vanish before your eyes than you have of not seeing the law fulfilled down to the smallest detail, the smallest promise, the smallest expectation. What a great thought. So sad for the Pharisees. They failed to see Jesus for who he was and failed to heed his words. Here he was, the righteous king, the inaugurator of the new covenant, the Messiah, the Savior. And they were scoffing at him. Now Jesus continues along the lines of the law and he's expressing his authority in an area that many of the scribes and Pharisees often discussed. Verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Rabbis disagreed over the grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, the law talks about a man divorcing his wife because he has found some indecency in her. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would love to argue of what is this indecency? What are the grounds for divorce? And there were two major schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The followers of Shammai were very strict, very conservative. They said the only grounds is sexual immorality. Followers of Hillel were much more liberal, and they said just about any reason, any indecency would be grounds for divorce. Didn't like the meal that was cooked. It was burned. You find somebody who's more attractive. Doesn't matter. There's always a loophole. You can be divorced for any reason that you want. It's as though Jesus doesn't really take sides in this matter. The impression you get from Jesus is he's just speaking in the ideal. He's saying, you guys are all arguing about what the grounds for divorce are. I'm telling you, I'm for the permanence of marriage, and any departure from it is a problem. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, in essence, the law wasn't about finding loopholes. God gave the law to people so that they would be faithful to covenant, so that they would love him with all their heart, so they'd be faithful to people and they'd be faithful to him. And Jesus is reminding them what the law is really after. It's almost like Jesus is taking a step and saying, I'm telling you what the fulfillment of the law is. Jesus was often taking the law and then going beyond it or going beneath it. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28? He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Many of the religious leaders were happy to avoid adultery. And Jesus says, oh no, there's so much more than that. You've got to deal with the lust that's in your heart. Jesus wants them to realize, you know, you're so devoted to this law and think that if you just outwardly do what it says, you think that makes you okay. No, your problem is deeper than that. Sin is not just in our actions, it's in our heart. And I think he wants the people who are listening to him to say, yeah, that's right. Where do I go? Where do I turn for relief? How do I escape this guilt? I'm so weak, I'm so frail. That's why Jesus came. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They were almost happy to make sure that they were following the proper paperwork when they would give a divorce, when they would grant a divorce. Oh yeah, we gave a certificate of divorce. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what the law is about. It's about having that faithfulness in marriage. He says the only reason to break it is unchastity or immorality. The majority opinion on this is certainly that if there's adultery committed in that marriage, that would be grounds for divorce. But Jesus' point is he's always asking them to go above and beyond. You're just happy that you follow the procedure and you write the bill of divorce. That's not what Moses wanted. That's not what God wants. He wants love and he wants faithfulness and he wants commitment. So what's going on in this passage? What's he trying to teach the Pharisees and what's he trying to teach us? I told you at the outset, I have many more questions than I have answers about this whole passage. I just think in the way Luke puts the things that Jesus said together, that it's not just a hodgepodge, it's not just filler. That his editor said, Luke, you know, we need to make this chapter as long as a couple of the other ones. Can you insert a little filler here? Do you know any jokes? Do you know any statements that Jesus said? I don't think it's that. So I'm still trying to piece how this fits, and I think what I've said to this point can be consistent with this whole chapter. So I can't tell you for sure what all this means, but let me tell you at least some general impression I'm left with, and that's the authority and greatness of Jesus. That he is, he can speak almost beyond the law. And he is the one that pushes the law, in a sense, to the background, because that's not the focus of the proclamation anymore, the law and the prophets. It's the gospel of the kingdom that's been introduced by the king. I mean, if the law and the prophets were great and authoritative, and the Pharisees, at least in some sense, were devoted to it, now comes the one who fulfills all that. Boy, Jesus must be great. And we need to listen to him. I think I'm also left with the impression that the key to life is not loving money, but the key is loving God. I'm also left with the lesson that what impresses people may not impress God. Would you still do all the things that you did if nobody else saw you? You have to wonder if the Pharisees would fast as much as they did if they didn't do it in such a way that people would notice how they were fasting and suffering. I wonder if they would give as many charitable gifts or put as much in at the temple if nobody was watching. How are our hearts? We come to church and give attention to the Word of God. Do we give attention to the Word of God when nobody's looking? Do we actually read it on our own? Study it on our own? When there's not a soul, human being, there's not a human being on earth who would know that we're doing it. We come to church and we participate in a corporate prayer, and that's a wonderful thing. But are we only doing that because it's a public thing? Are we just as devoted or committed to prayer when there's not another human being who knows what we're doing? Is prayer the outflow of a heart that yearns for God? Is our giving the outflow of a heart that loves and cares for people? Or are we maybe a little bit like the Pharisees, who are interested in doing things to impress people, but doesn't mean a thing to God? We have to get introspective every once in a while. Get alone and say, Lord, you know, show me what's really going on in my heart. I'm also left, after reading this passage, with the nagging thought that if I'm going to stand before God on Judgment Day, I've got to bring more to the table than my best efforts. The Pharisees could have pointed to many wonderful things that they did for God. But Jesus keeps reminding them, you know, it's all too external. If they didn't have a chance, what makes me think I've got a chance? The good news is Jesus got us covered. We bring him to the table with us. And that's a good thing. What those animal sacrifices anticipated was an ultimate sacrifice that would do what those sacrifices couldn't. That's Jesus. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I'm sure glad that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the only one that allows me to stand before God. And He is the one who's able to do what the law and the prophets couldn't do. They couldn't change my heart. Jesus can do that. Through the power of His Holy Spirit, through His own presence in our lives. Jesus is great. Father, we want to thank You so much for Your Word. And I confess, Lord, my own weakness and inability to fully grasp and understand everything that it means. I just pray, Lord, that the truth of Your Word would have not been disguised in my words that I added to it. Pray that You'd give us a greater hunger to understand this passage and every passage, and that we would be thoroughly impressed not with ourselves, but with our Savior. And we pray that as we come to this table, Lord, that we would be filled with gratitude for the One who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.